Now, will you turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12? And we're looking this evening at the first 12 verses of the chapter, which we read a moment or two ago. Last Sunday evening, you remember, we studied the woes pronounced by Jesus on the Pharisees and the scribes and lawyers. And we took the words in the opening verse of chapter 12, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, as belonging to the thought of these verses in chapter 11. And we saw that this warning about the leaven of the Pharisees was addressed to the disciples. That is to say, they were being warned themselves against the danger of becoming Pharisaic and hypocritical by developing a form of godliness which denied the power thereof. And we saw in our study last week that we are to view this whole issue against the background of our Lord's teaching on discipleship, with its challenge to total commitment. And we said then that since the standard for discipleship is so high, alternatives to it are certainly going to be on the market. And the temptation to take lower ground is a very real one. Now, Christ's point is that this is the road that leads to Phariseeism. The desire, conscious or semi-conscious, to find a standard lower than his shattering standard. Because when we seek a standard like that and still maintain the outward form of discipleship, we're on the road to hypocrisy in the classical meaning of that word. We have put on a mask and we're other than we really are. There is a death that men refuse to die. And this always means a drawing back from true commitment. Now, of course, the natural and instinctive attitude and reaction here is to conceal a state like that from the gaze of men. And even more dangerous, to conceal it from ourselves also. And this is a realm where we can fool ourselves and deceive ourselves. And here is where our first lesson tonight comes in this passage. For in verse 2, Jesus warns the disciples that there will be an exposure of living lies in men's lives, in the lives of his people. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Beware of letting this lay hold upon you. Beware of letting this leaven spread its evil influence in your life. Because there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, or hid that shall not be known. A day is going to come, says Jesus, when exposure will be certain. Now, this can be taken in two ways. It can be taken, of course, and in the ultimate sense, it has to be taken in reference to the last days. Paul says in one of his epistles, the day will declare it. And one of our hymns says of that day,
a day in whose clear shining light all wrong shall stand revealed. But it can be taken in another way also, because it is a simple truth that when the Spirit of God comes in power into a human situation, this kind of exposure necessarily and inevitably takes place. Take, for example, the story of the post-Pentecostal days in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. There were two disciples called Ananias and Sapphira. They were of the disciple band. They had received the Holy Ghost. They had been witnessing. And a leaven touched their lives. And they began to believe that it was more important to seem holy and dedicated than to be holy and dedicated. And there was that wretched episode about the land that they sold, and they kept back part of the price. And the lie of their lives was exposed. And the Spirit of God scorched them and judged them. We see this happening more than once in the Acts of the Apostles. The story of Simon the sorcerer, who seemed to have been genuinely wrought upon by the Spirit of God, who seemed to have been converted. And then there came a time in contact with the Apostle Peter when the very way the man spoke made it clear that he wasn't right, his heart was not right in the sight of God. And the lie in his life was exposed there and then, and he was struck blind. Now, it is a matter of historical record that in days of revival power, when the power of the Spirit of God has been regnant in the life of the church, it has been known for great exposures of hypocrisy and unreality to take place, with all manner of hidden evil uncovered in the lives of men. There have been times of revival in industrial areas when the Spirit of God has wrought so deeply and so devastatingly in men's lives that restitution of stolen property became so widespread that the employers had to build special warehouses to receive back all the stolen property. Lives were exposed. Now, this is something that you read in any account of spiritual awakening. It is one of the staple evidences of Holy Ghost power in the life of the church. Hypocrisy cannot stand before it. There is a fire of the Spirit that burns the masks off the faces and the hearts of men. I said this morning that you would think, the way some people talk, that it would be fun to meet God face to face. Our God is a consuming fire. And if there is anything that is clear from the history of awakening in the Christian church, it is that when the Spirit of God broods upon a situation, a great fear comes upon men, and evil is exposed and rooted out. And sometimes scandals are made very plain as the living lies in the lives of those who confess the name of Christ are exposed. This is what Jesus says: beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.
for there is nothing uncovered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. Apply that to gossip. Apply that to the smears that have been made upon other Christians. Don't say anything. Don't tell anybody that I told you. But isn't that how Christians sometimes speak in their little huddles? And Jesus says, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. And that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And that will be an exposure, won't it? That will be an exposure. After all, the Apostle John does speak about walking in the light, doesn't he? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, what do we suppose that means? It means living in open honesty before God. Living a life in which there is nothing dubious, nothing unclean, nothing in which we are untrue with others or untrue with ourselves. Living absolutely straight. This is what Jesus says, beware. If you are to be my disciple, there must be this absolute straightness. The next lesson concerns verses 4 onwards. I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Now, we need to see these words in relation to the context of the chapters that we've been studying for a good many weeks now. Jesus has been speaking about discipleship. He has been teaching his disciples that if they are to follow him, they must take up their cross daily and deny themselves and follow him. They must share in his sufferings, and it is going to mean persecution. It is going to mean opposition. It is going to mean difficulty. And there are all sorts of hazards. And it is as if he were reminding his disciples by saying, look at this hostile crowd threatening me, threatening you. My friends, he says, don't be afraid of this. They could kill you. I concede that. I recognize that possibility. But do not be afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him who after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And so Jesus is stressing the need for courageous testimony to the truth in matters of discipleship. However strong the temptation is to take lower ground in face of the pressures. And the thought here is certainly that it is the pressure and persecution that might make them succumb to this temptation. And he says, don't be afraid. Be courageous in spite of that. Here then is the issue. Pressure and persecution may well tempt true disciples to become like the Pharisees in the sense that they will take lower ground for safety's sake. And therefore the theme of these striking words in verses 4 and 5 is the fear of men and the fear of God. And you have to make up your minds.
And our Lord's counsel here is quite clear. And it is to get things in their proper perspective and to live in the light of eternal realities, to live in the light of the eternal world. Satan and evil can do only so much and go only so far. There are some things they cannot harm or hurt. And therefore, he says, you have to get your sights clear and make up your minds which world you're going to belong to. If your anchorage is in this world, then it is not surprising that you're going to be afraid. It is not surprising that you will seek lower ground for safety's sake. But if you belong to the eternal world, if you are members of my kingdom, then precisely what happens to you in this other world, this earthly world, is relatively speaking unimportant. They may kill you, yes, and that may be important enough, but after that, there is nothing they can do. Notice these words. After that, it's a whole philosophy there, you see. In these two words, after that, Jesus opens up the whole reality of the world to come, the eternal world. And he says, get your perspectives right. Listen to what Calvin says here. To excite his disciples to despise death, Christ employs the very powerful argument that this frail and perishing life ought to be little regarded by men who have been created for a heavenly immortality. The statement amounts to this, that if believers will consider for what purpose they were born and what is their condition, they will have no reason to be so earnest in desiring an earthly life. And he goes on in commenting on verse 5. It follows that when we have abandoned the heavenly and eternal life, we reserve nothing more for ourselves than to be like the beasts that perish. God alone has the power of bestowing eternal life or of inflicting eternal death. And the one we're exhorted to fear here is God, of course, not Satan. Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that they have no more they can do. I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear God. This is God he's speaking about. Satan hasn't power to cast men into hell. Satan's under the control of God. It's God who does this. Fear God, who after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And Calvin says, we forget God because we are hurried away by the dread of men. Is it not very evident that we set a higher value on the shadowy life of the body than on the eternal condition of the soul? Or rather, that the heavenly kingdom of God is of no estimation with us in comparison of the fleeting and vanishing shadow of the present life? These words of Christ ought therefore to be explained in this manner. Acknowledge that you have received immortal souls, which are subject to the disposal of God alone, and do not come into the power of men. The consequence will be that no terrors or alarms which men may employ will shake your faith. For how comes it that the dread of men prevails in the struggle, but because the body is preferred to the soul, and immortality is less valued than a perishing life? Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? That's what Jesus is saying. He's facing them radically with ultimate issues. He is conceding that they may well get killed. And in effect, he's saying, all right, you'll get killed, so what? After that, they can do nothing more to you. Now, it's a measure of how earthbound we are in our thinking and how man-orientated we are, that we should think what an appalling attitude this is. The days of our years are 70 years. What's that compared with the timeless ages of eternity? If you and I have been wrought upon by the Spirit of God and born again by that Spirit into newness of life, we are something that will outlast the universe. The stars and suns of space, the Milky Ways and the galaxies will one day have an end. One day there will be no more. But those who are born of the Spirit of God will live eternally. And if, as is the case, how we live in the 70 period that is given to us will condition our eternal state, then clearly it is not only more important, it is infinitely more important that we should have no fear of men who can only kill the body and then there is no more they can do. And fear God rather. And be right with Him. Now, this is a big issue. And this is an issue of very practical import in Christian discipleship. Because fear and dread can be very real in the context of Christian discipleship. It is true that in this country we do not as yet have to fear open and active persecution as many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in other places have had to experience. We can go to bed tonight without the slightest fear that at 4 o'clock in the morning there will be a knock at the door and secret police come to take us away to a concentration camp. We don't know when that may come. And I beg of you not to adopt the usual laissez-faire attitude that is so dear to our country, and say it could never happen here. It could happen here. It could happen here within 10 years. Or less. But the temptations, nevertheless, even though that is not our problem at the moment, the temptations in business life, for example, the temptations in family life, are very real in particular circumstances, to tone down our witness for safety's sake, for peace's sake. Now the point is this, if Christian witness can be fulfilled only on pain of hurt, danger to life and limb and even death, then we must not flinch, nor hesitate. Fear of hurt, persecution, and even the loss of all our hopes may be very real. But it is infinitely more fearful to disobey God than to lose our lives for His sake. Nothing that men can do to us can kill the soul. That is sacrosanct from their bitter hatred. But God can destroy both body and soul in hell. And He is the one to fear, not men. And it is better to suffer the loss of all things. It is better not to get on in business life. It is better to have to be obliged to take a lower station and a lower salary for Christ's sake. By refusing to follow the course of this world because everybody else does it, it is better and safer to take a stand there than to live the rest of our lives with a violated conscience by doing something we know has displeased and grieved God. And there are Christian people, Christian businessmen, all over the country, who, if they were honest, would bear testimony to the fact that this is their problem and this is their shame. They have compromised their testimony because they wanted to get on in business. They wanted promotion. And they knew they couldn't get promotion unless they conceded on a particular line, unless they trimmed their sails, unless they toned down their witness and fell in more with the prevailing spirit of the office and the firm. And such people are living today with violated consciences. They have the form of godliness and they still say all the right things in evangelical language, but they have lost their testimony. And Jesus says, beware, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That is the only thing that can really hurt us. Not the other. Not any of the other things. Not any of the other things. Again, sometimes men hold back from all-out witness for fear of the disturbance that it will cause in the family. Because they know that if they take a stand for Jesus Christ in their family, all hell will be let loose and they can't face it. Well, this is the issue that Jesus is speaking about. You have to make your choice, he says. If you're going to follow me, I must come before your family. He doesn't mean by that we will love them the less, or honor them the less, or care for them the less. But so far as priorities are concerned, he must be first. Now, these things do in fact constitute a temptation to compromise, to hide one's light under a bushel, and now ultimately, therefore, to deny one's Lord. That is to say, failure to confess him, failure to stand for him. Well, Christ is very straight here. He says, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And although these words are tremendously challenging and scarifying, the main thrust of their message is very positive and indeed wonderfully encouraging, because in fact they underline the compensations and the rewards of true discipleship. Now I want briefly, in the time left to me, to underline three things. In verse 6 and 7, Jesus says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. And this is one of the compensations, one of the priceless compensations and attractions of true discipleship. The guardian care of God, the personal guardian care of God for his people. Now, this is something that passes all understanding in its tenderness and in its sweetness and in its intimate touches. It is not too much to say that the delights, the secret delights that a lover has in relation to his loved one are not more wonderful or more sweet or more precious than the secret delights and sweetnesses that come to a man who has forsaken all to follow Christ. Because he proves in this wonderful way that God does care. Look at Paul. I remember when we were studying the Thessalonian epistles, I quoted from James Denny's commentary on these epistles, in a passage in which he pointed out that Paul had forsaken all for Christ. Wife, family, brothers, sisters, friends. And yet, as he pointed out, no one was richer in friendships than the Apostle Paul was. He was never alone. And there were friends brought around him by the loving God, who lavished love and tenderness and sweetness and kindness upon him. He proved the literal fulfillment of Christ's word when he said that no man hath forsaken wives or husbands or fathers or mothers or brothers or sisters or lands, but will receive 100-fold. And Paul proved that to the very fullest extent. That's what Jesus is speaking here. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? Here then is our disciple. And he's faced with this choice at business. And in devious but unmistakable ways, it is made plain to him by his superiors that provided he is only prepared to tone down this religious aspect of his life a bit, he's going to get on, because he's worth his salt as a businessman, and they want a man like that, provided he tones down. Well, he's not prepared to tone down. His eyes are in the proper world. And he is passed over. And a junior is promoted over him. And of course he feels it. Of course it's bitter. And he's shunted into a siding, into a dead end. And that's him. But the Spirit of glory and of God has come upon him. And the fatherly care of the Almighty is surrounding him. He hasn't got such a big salary. He'll never have such a big salary. Indeed, his future may well be in question. He could become redundant. But he has a God who cares for the sparrows. A God whose estimate of him just cannot be computed in salary figures. You see? Them that honor me, says God, I will honor. God is no man's debtor. And we can trust him to look after us. He will not fail us. And he will not let us down. And if even a sparrow cannot be destroyed against God's will, how much more can it be said, and how much truer is it, that a disciple who has committed himself utterly to Christ will be preserved in the shadow of the Almighty, and every detail of his life will be a concern to God. That's the first compensation that Jesus mentions here. The second, may I refer to verses 11 and 12. And when they shall bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. This is the second compensation for the man who stands true to Christ. God gives the Holy Ghost to them that obey him, as Peter says in Acts. And such a man's life will be a life that will bear the anointing of the Spirit of God. There will be an undefinable something about that life that can never be gainsaid. The price has been paid. The fire comes down upon the sacrifice on the altar and consumes it. The Spirit of God has his way. Christ recognizes the possibility of pressure, the possibility of crisis, the possibility of persecution, imprisonment. But he says, take no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour. Now, these words are often misunderstood. They are often presumed upon by people who have no kind of right to presume upon them. This is what they mean. The reason why a man need have no fear or anxiety in such a situation, but that the Lord himself by his Spirit will give him the right thing to say, is this. By his utter commitment to Christ, he will have become a certain kind of man. And what he is will come right through in such a situation. And all he needs to do is to be himself. There's no mask, you see. He just has to be himself. And he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And when he's just himself, when he speaks his heart in such a situation, God says, be sure of this, when you speak your heart, dear man, dear friend of mine, as Jesus says, when you speak your heart in such a situation, the Holy Ghost will be speaking through you. Never fear. And what an ineffable testimony and comfort that is. Is he a man like that, invincible? A man like that is impregnable. Nothing can touch him. They can kill his body, but what's that? Look at Stephen. That was how it was with him. What the man was, shone through, and the Holy Ghost animated everything he said. And as they stoned him, the glory of God shone out of his broken body. And that martyrdom set in train something that is still reverberating through the world yet after 19 centuries. Because Saul of Tarsus met the full impact of that testimony. And it was that revolutionized his life. That's the second compensation and reward for true discipleship. And the third is recorded in verse 8. I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me
before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God.
Now, my dear friends, if we have the right world in view, if we are in right perspective tonight, then we will immediately recognize that in the solemn light of eternity, this is the only thing that is going to be important. To come to that great day when the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll and the world is on fire and the King will come in his glory to reign. The only thing that will be important then will be to hear a voice singling us out, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord."
My dear friends, when we're lying in our deathbeds, when we're on the border between time and eternity, when we go to meet the living God, nothing on earth is going to matter except this. What will be important then is not that we've got a better salary, not that we've reached a higher position, not that we've attained a better standard of living, not that we've become a two-car family, not that we've become a two-house family. None of these things. This is what will be important, that Christ will want to confess us, that Christ will want to know us. That day, whosoever shall confess me before men, even if it is going to mean loss of job, heart to body, loss of life, even if it means that, it's all right, says Jesus, because after that they can do nothing. If that's going to be true of us, then He will want to know us. Now notice this. In these three things that I've mentioned, the care of our Heavenly Father, the help of the Holy Spirit, the commendation of the Son on the last day, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all unite to bless and enable the faithful disciple, and all the resources of the Godhead are at our disposal when we put ourselves utterly at His disposal. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Oh, the glory of it. Glory, the Godhead, the Trinity. And this frail, timid, shrinking, frightened, cowardly thing that is me. And He summons me to discipleship. And He summons me to stand before men and confess His name. And He says, if you stand for me, the Godhead will be behind you. Makes a man invincible in his testimony, in his witness. And that's the real glory of this passage. I say unto you, my friends, he says, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. Fear him who after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him
Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them forgotten before God? Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You're of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And when they bring you to the synagogues, to magistrates and powers, take no anxious thought how or what thing you shall answer, or what you shall say. The Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say.
Isn't that an incentive and an encouragement to a new consecration tonight, to discipleship, to be absolutely committed? How committed are you as a believer? You have the form of godliness. Are you a living lie? Are there secret things in your life, secret reservations about discipleship? Oh, look what he says. Look what he offers. Look at it. The Godhead I bind unto myself today, the strong name of the Trinity. Would you like to be able to say that? That's what he invites you to say. It's yours. Oh, live with the right world in view. Let us pray.
Oh God, our Father in heaven, thy word comes alive to us and moves us and stirs us in the deep places, and we realize thou art calling us afresh to a new consecration. Lord, there can be few of us in this place tonight who do not need such a call. Give us grace, we pray, to respond to it, to give ourselves utterly to thee, to put ourselves at thy disposal. And God grant that we may prove to our joy and delight and comfort and hope and assurance